So Judges chapter 8 and starting at verse 1. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern people. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the routes of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. When he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, who he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. So Tim's going to come forward. I'm going to pray for him and for us. And he's going to share God's word with us from Judges 8. Thanks, Tim. Father God, we thank you for Tim. We thank you that he is yours. We pray that you would use him this evening to speak to us, that your words would flow out of Tim's lips, that your spirit would inspire each illustration that he gives and each point that he makes. And we pray for ourselves that as we hear your word and as we hear you speaking, that we would be ready to respond, that we'd take encouragement where encouragement is needed, and we'd take challenge where you bring that to. Amen.
Well, thank you, as I said earlier, for inviting me to be with you tonight. Whether I should thank you for giving me Judges 8, I'm not entirely sure. Perhaps the only other thing you could have asked me to do was to read the chapter with all those hard names, and it would have been complete. Gideon, the hero of faith, suddenly seems to get it all wrong. One of the ways in which I relax when I'm not wearing my dog collar is playing cricket. I'm a proud, though not very good, member of Panel Cricket Club. There is something very therapeutic about hitting a ball very hard with a heavy wood club at the end of a busy week of ministry. It's also a chance to meet people who don't generally go to church and who, they're quite ordinary and normal. And they swear sometimes. And I get to hear all kinds of stories that, generally speaking, the members at Headingley Methodist don't tell me about. And so because it's an ordinary place, I sometimes get the chance to be a Christian witness, to speak about Jesus. And I look forward to those moments. Though I have to be honest, I wimped out just before the election. It's just after one of those leadership debates. And I strolled into the changing room, and two of my playing colleagues were having a conversation. "He's useless," they said. "He's disqualified himself from ever being the Prime Minister because he won't push the button." And I thought, oh dear. What on earth am I going to say if they say, "Well, what do you think, Tim?" And normally I like to be diplomatic. Normally I'll try and be constructive or helpful. But I thought about it and thought, well, how am I going to tell this man that from a Christian point of view, his argument makes no sense whatsoever? And I thought about it again and thought, no. For 1700 years, we've generally been agreed on this. And Christians, well, we fall out about everything, don't we? The colour of the hymn book. The colour of the seat. But in terms of warfare, we've been agreed for 1700 years. And actually, if you're agreeing to push the button, you've probably disqualified yourself from ever being a leader, at least from a Christian perspective. I wimped out. And I went to check the pitch. Sometimes we get sucked in to justifying or defending the indefensible. Like Judges 8, raises questions about what we think Gideon did and whether it's something that we should be proud of. Is it something we should emulate or follow? Is this something we should be teaching to our children? There are quite a lot of Old Testament people we teach to our Sunday school children when In actual fact, we might want to pause and to wonder. Gideon, the hero of faith, who in the midst of the darkness has set fire to his torch, rushed down the hillside, and the Midianites have scattered. And as we pick it up in Judges 8, he's chasing two of the leaders. He gets to Succoth, and they say, well, we'll wait until you've actually won before we give you any help. He follows them on to Peniel, and they say the same thing, because after all, the Midianites have been in charge for quite a long period of time and are fairly brutal themselves. And then, having caught them, he drags them back through, tortures the people at Succoth, slaughters the men of Peniel, and then executes those who have killed his own family at Tabor. How are we to understand and to respond to that kind of story? What do you say? What do you think when you hear Gideon torturing and slaughtering and threatening? I want to be absolutely clear. I think the behavior of Gideon in this passage is absolutely immoral and totally unacceptable. And I don't think there is any way that you or I can faithfully defend it. And I don't think we should make light of it either. We've got to be careful as Christian people of defending the indefensible. And maybe that's the first challenge for us as we read the scriptures tonight. What are those things that we try to defend, that we try to justify, that we condone, even though they corrode and corrupt our discipleship and our life as a church? Now, you might not be planning the wholesale slaughter of a village on your way home tonight. Maybe you are. Maybe Baptists are different to Methodists. Or even perhaps the torture of an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. But what are those things that you justify, that you defend, that in those quiet moments you know are not right and damage who you are and your relationship with God? And if you are being really honest, it's time you did something about them. Works in our wider world as well, doesn't it? We live in a world in which we've seen Muslim men and women ploughed down by a white British man, and we wonder about the grounds, the way in which that can be defended and proposed. Or we look at the DUP, holding the balance of power in our politics, despite their long-held commitment and connection to violence. I speak as someone who served in Northern Ireland as a minister for a number of years and loved and still loves congregations of DUP members. Please don't try to justify what Gideon does in this passage. It cannot be justified. Let's unpack it a bit further. It's probably important to say, isn't it, that the Old Testament, not least books like Joshua and Judges, isn't squeamish about violence. And we shouldn't try and pretend that it doesn't exist and it's not there, because it does and it is. But these are stories from a very different time. And so we've got to be careful. Even within the Old Testament, what Gideon did was probably considered immoral. Deuteronomy 32 Verse 35, vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand. God speaking. Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance. St. Paul in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. just in case St. Paul isn't good enough, let's take Jesus. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And a few verses after that, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. The Old Testament isn't squeamish about violence, but it recognizes the need to restrict vengeance and revenge. The very things that Gideon does in this passage. Matthew perhaps gives us a good base for explaining why. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That teaching wasn't a justification for revenge. It was offered as a restriction, a way of keeping it controlled. So it didn't spiral out of control and tit for tat and murder after murder after murder as feuds that would have made the mafia look like angels. Feuds and revenge and resentment that still fuels our lives today, if perhaps not in quite as bloodthirsty a manner. And maybe that's the second challenge. To let go of that desire for revenge. To make that commitment, to trust that God has it under control. And that however long you have to wait, God's justice, God's time is enough. We opened with that quote that Nathan read from Revelation. And if you go just a few verses before that, you have the martyrs under the altar in heaven crying out, how long? When will you respond, God, to the evil, to the violence that has been done to us? And if you know your Revelation, you'll know that most of the first half of Revelation isn't about violence, but about the patience of God. What if the challenge of this scripture to us is to let go of those petty resentments, those deep-seated hurts, to refuse those daydreams and fantasies, that thing that you are going to say that you've practiced half a dozen times in your head, and next time you see them, well, you'll make sure you say it. That threat that we often hear, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. It's very Christian, isn't it? And everywhere we look, we see this kind of resentment and revenge paraded on our television screens, in our soap operas and on the silver screen, but in our politics, as our politicians promise reprisals and responses that have nothing to do with healing or making right, but all to do with pandering to our insecurities and to our prejudices as a society. So as you hear this story about Gideon and you struggle with these strange names, what does the Spirit say to you? What situation, what relationship, what ancient enmity or recent resentment does God suggest to you now is the right time to give up? The desire for revenge is a trap that ensnares and damages us. It traps us in chains, and the stronger those chains become. Healing comes as we discover the strength to let go and to allow God's grace to cleanse our memories, still our hearts, and make that new beginning of love and forgiveness. And as we make that journey, then we're ready almost to hear the remainder of Jesus' teaching. I'm not sure what Gideon would have made of it. You have heard it said, says Jesus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer. Just a touch later. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. When I was a minister in Northern Ireland, one of the things I dreaded was school assemblies. And school assemblies in Northern Ireland are different to school assemblies in England, because every single child's been in Sunday school and every single child sticks their hands up, and it's just an awesome experience. But as I was waiting in Tullyrone Primary School, the dinner lady sidled over to me, and it was about the time of the Gulf War, and she said, "What do you reckon to this war then?" "I believe in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what Jesus taught. That's what my church teaches." And sometimes it's a struggle to know what to say. Because Jesus also said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's deep discipleship. That's Alpha Course number 7 or 8 at least, I reckon. It's advanced Christian understanding, because you've really got to want it. It's not a popular teaching. Indeed, I wonder what would happen if in our churches this was front and central in our teaching and our preaching. How popular would our church be? We made it clear that commitment to Christ, membership of the church, the right to call oneself a Christian, as an absolute minimum, meant loving your enemy, or accepting that that was what you were at least going to try and do. It's not popular in our churches. It's not popular in our wider world. We've watched an election in various different countries. We've seen leaders parade their Christian faith in front of us. Yet I've yet to hear a Christian leader say, "Do you know what makes us Christian? Our ability to love our enemies, to pray for those whom we persecute, to cut our arms budget, to build more schools and more hospitals, to raise our foreign aid." Yet they claim Christian faith and sign arms treaties and authorize airstrikes. We will know that we have a Christian leader when they are prepared to challenge us to shape our lives and our budget according to the command of Jesus. What would our world look like if that were the case? What would happen on question time if a prime minister said, "That's how we ought to be"? Is it possible for a Christian to be not just a leader of a party, but a prime minister and a president in our day and age? Is there space for those in this world who will refuse point blank the hatred and demand that enemies be loved? What about you and me? How does this teaching challenge your discipleship, your relationship with Jesus, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life? What does it say about the quality of your commitment or the seriousness of your walk with Jesus? What if the thing that tells us whether we're disciples isn't that we turn out on a summer Sunday evening to South Parade to hear a boring local preacher, but is actually how far we love our neighbour, Or even worse, probably the one verse that we really hate even more than loving our neighbor, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Try preaching on that one. Judges 8's easy. What if such teachings reveal the true nature of our desires? The reality of how fragile and fallible our faith is. Not so that we can be beaten over the head with it, but so that we can learn to be that humble follower of Christ who knows that they have got it wrong. Because if Judges 8 tells us anything, it tells us that this hero of faith, Gideon, this man who trusted and prayed and discerned and even met an angel under an oak tree, cocked up massively. He slaughtered people, he tortured people. And then just when he thought he hadn't really gone far enough and made much, he set up an idol. And things went from bad to worse. You can be as faithful as you like on Friday, but you can still cock up on Sunday. This is an ancient story, but it's a modern message, isn't it? Don't be tempted to defend the indefensible, to justify that which is damaging and dangerous in your discipleship. Because it will damage you and it will destroy your faith. Reject, repudiate vengeance. Let go of resentment before it festers and grows and shapes your whole life and outlook. Let go of hatred. Discover the depths of God's grace. Discover the reality of God's renewal in your life and your relationships. Trust God. And be patient and gentle. Please be patient and be gentle. Yet love your enemy. And pray for those who persecute you. Not because you feel like it. Not because Jesus says it's a good idea. But because Jesus commands it, and without it, our world really is doomed. May God give us the grace to hear this strange and awkward word from Judges 8. Amen.